Lord, we pray tonight that your word would come into our hearts and be as a seed that is planted in very tender, enriched soil, that we would not harden our hearts to the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit, who is called our helper, our teacher, one who would teach us all things. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be not found choked up with the cares of this world, but that as the seed of your word falls upon the soil of our hearts, that we would bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. We know, Lord, that you are committed to our maturity. And Lord, we are as well. We thank you for the growth we have experienced, and yet we are not content to just stay on a plateau, but we want to move on in a relationship with you. Pray that this time would be transforming. Lord, I pray that as we look through the glasses of Solomon tonight, as he viewed life so pessimistically, that we will see the danger of departing from the truth and the danger of trying to live our life without God in it, and how meaningless and purposeless and vain it becomes. In Jesus' name, amen. Solomon was one of the most brilliant men that ever lived, and yet, judging from this book, all of the education and wit and brilliance in the world doesn't satisfy. He was one of the richest men in the world. He amassed in his kingdom more wealth than anyone before him or after him in all of Israel by the standards of the day. And yet that didn't cut it. He had access to more sensual pleasures than probably any man who ever lived, with 700 wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 women at his disposal, and he wasn't satisfied. He had everything in life to suit his fancy. And yet he ended up so burned out. Now he was a brilliant man. And he tried to find satisfaction in many pursuits. In the natural sciences, intellectualism and wisdom, partying down. Until he finally, time after time, says, "This is worthless." And Solomon's mistake is the way he viewed life. The key phrase that occurs 29 times is the phrase "under the sun." He views life in a limited perspective, just within the realm of what natural man can figure out. Under the sun. He did not take in consideration the other side of that plane, where God is in focus, just under the sun. And that was his mistake. And so in that, Solomon believed every road sign along the way that promised him fulfillment. Every little sign that said, "Go this way and you'll be happy," Solomon said, "You know, what have I got to lose? I'll try it." And through personal experimentation, he sought to find out the purpose for existence. Why do I live? Why did God place me here? Is there life after death? Is this all a joke? Is there a God? Will I be accountable? How should I live my life? The basic questions that people struggle with, that philosophers struggle with, that religious people struggle with, that atheists struggle with. We all struggle with those basic questions. And Solomon went down those paths only to be terribly disappointed at each turn. The results, as we have already found, and we will find especially toward the end of the book, is that life without God has no real purpose, no real meaning. Things don't make sense without the eternal purposes of God in it. There's no satisfaction in our thinking as we view life without God. And that's the result, that is the extreme expression of humanism. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Life without God is meaningless. And so he concludes that the only thing there is left for me is to just enjoy what I have, to eat, drink, and be merry, to enjoy the present tense. Because I don't know what is after death, and I haven't found the meaning of life, so I guess since I'm here, I'm here, I might as well make the best of it and pursue pleasure, even though pleasure leaves me tasteless in the end. I need more pleasure. I need to more of this to keep going. I'm not satisfied. And he developed an Epicurean kind of a philosophy. The Epicureans were a group of Greeks who believed that the chief goal in life is just hedonism, to have fun, to have pleasure. So he became very pleasure-oriented. And you know what? That is the philosophy of most people living today. As they do not take God into consideration, they figure, I'm here, I might as well make the best of it. Party down. Grab another bud. Another party, another partner. Because all that really counts is my happiness now. And so you find the pursuit of pleasure, where people make pleasure a god. And so they want to buy all sorts of creature comforts and expensive toys so that on the weekends they can go out and ease the pain of reality with their pleasure. Solomon had the ability to do that in so many different areas, and he was completely destitute in the end. In more recent times, there has been a contribution to that kind of thinking by Darwin and his whole theory of evolution. See, if you take evolution and you continue with its thinking logically, you come up with this whole philosophy. Because since there is no creator and you just by fluke happen to be here, you're here not by design, you have no purpose. It's an accident. Fortuitous concurrences of accidental circumstance. And since you have no purpose, you just happen to be here, you might as well make the best out of your life and just live it up. Because since there is only evolution as a process, there is no creator, that means there is no being to impose a system of absolutes or a standard for you to follow. And if there is no creator to impose that system, there is no judgment. If there is no judgment, then just do whatever feels right. Do whatever you feel like. If it feels good, do it. And so we have now the existentialists, who says what might be right for you is not necessarily okay for George. And you have no right to insert your standard for George. Your cultural imperatives are your own. Your own thinking is your own. Your religious trip is wonderful for you, but not, don't tell me. If it feels good, do it. If you find it's right for you and you carve out your own little niche in philosophy, fine. I respect you for it. Do it. It's good. But there is no universal good. No base of right and wrong. And so, since there is no creator, there's no system of standard or anything like that, do whatever you want. That's the ultimate philosophy. That's ultimately where it leads. There's a girl on the air the other day. I don't know what radio show it was. I was just listening to a caller, and she called in and was talking to the host. I think it was on the Bob Larson show. And as callers usually do on that show, they berated him for being so narrow-minded and close-minded. And telling people, you know, he was talking about the blatant sexual, not only innuendos, but the violent sexual lyrics in secular rock and roll songs. It's absolute garbage what's going on out there in the secular world in the songs. And this girl calls in from Huntington Beach, California. And like, it's totally cool, you know, whatever you're into, you know. And she said, basically, what right do you have to tell anybody what to do? And she said, if it feels good, do it. And so he said, well, does that hold up now for the child molester? It feels good to him. No, that's wrong. Why? It's wrong for you, but not for him. You see, that kind of a thinking doesn't wash across the board, because the problem is the heart of man is so wicked, he's doing his own thing. And ultimately, life pursued without finding the missing piece to the puzzle The reason you exist, to know God, to please God, to come into right perspective with God. If you miss that, then life does take on a very purposeless, meaningless, vain atmosphere to it. It's just monotonous. It's boring. And Solomon describes the cycle of life and how boring and monotonous it is. And we come to chapter 3, the statement of opposites here, the different times and seasons. And although many have taken this to be a beautiful poetic expression of truth, and found that it's a kind of a neat thing to write a song to, its original intention was to say, life is monotonous. A time for this, a time for that. And if you read it that way, you understand it. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck. That's the whole tone of his voice and his thinking in the context of this book. A time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, so on and so forth. The monotony of life. Solomon is looking at life and says, you know, nothing really ever changes. There are fixed patterns and fixed cycles to this life that God, if there is a God, has prearranged and preordained. And yet on the other hand, in the midst of this monotony, he goes on to say that God has set eternity in their hearts. There's a monotonous cycle on one hand, and on the other hand, there is this inborn desire to look beyond the time and space quantum, to get outside of just the now, the monotonous cycle of life, and to ask questions like, what happens when I die? Why was I created? God has set eternity in their hearts. And so on one hand, there's this fixed cycle. On the other hand, there's this search that God has put into the heart of everyone. And you need to recognize that. God has deliberately created the human being with an impulse to search for the meaning to his existence. Paul said that all of creation was made subject to futility by the reason of God who subjected the same in hope. God put within you an inborn emptiness so that you would say, why am I here? What should I do with my life? Is there a God? Has put a thirst within you that can only be totally quenched when you come into right relationship with God. And that's why you find people going in circles to find happiness in so many areas. They've decided not to believe Solomon. They decided to take their own search and search through sex, and drugs, and rock and roll, and all the other things. And eventually they come to a place where life is distasteful. And the person who ends his search is a person who really knows Jesus Christ. Search is ended. You don't need to be open anymore to anything else. A man came up to me Sunday after second service. One of the most honest unbelievers I met in a long time. Very honest, a wonderful man to speak with. But he was trying to convince me that Moses really wasn't trying to find the face of God, but just to realize the Christ consciousness within each person that we have, that he had. To assume his own deity, so to speak. The monistic belief that all is God and we're all related and we're God and God is us and we must come to a Christ consciousness. But as I was speaking to him, and you know, we were going back and forth, and I was just trying to speak to him, I realized, you know, he was trying to get me to be open-minded to his philosophy. And I said, you know, I'm going to have to confess something to you that you're going to think is a horrible thing to say. But I'm not open-minded. I am one of the most closed-minded individuals you'll ever meet in your life. I said, I feel I should confess that to you now, that my mind is absolutely 100%, I'm not even open to what you have to say. Because Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I don't need to search anymore. He closed my mind. Once you know the truth and you're set free and you have the whole reason for existence and meaning in life and purpose, you don't need to be open to anything. And if after you become a Christian, you say, well, you know, it's sort of the truth, but I should be open to everybody else's belief, you are inviting yourself to become a garbage dump if you have an open mind. There's a lot of people who want to just dump. It doesn't mean that you can't listen to people. You can't think it through to refresh and brace your own reasons for following Jesus. That's important. But not to entertain them as if, well, maybe I should change now and follow another path. My mind in that regard is totally closed. I've known the truth. The truth has set me free. Solomon is still on the search. And he brings up in the first 8 verses the whole idea of time. And you and I know how important time is to each one of us. How many of you have a watch on your wrist right now? Raise your hand. I do. Time is important to us. We live by time. We time ourselves. We have scheduled appointments. We have little appointment books. We have calendars. On a certain day at a certain time, we have to do this. We have to wake up at a certain time. We have to be to work at a certain time. We have allotted a certain time for lunch. Time, time, time. Solomon views life in little boxes and categories now, that there are set times to bring the balance of life. And he begins by saying, a time to be born. He brings in the parameters of life, birth and death. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant. A time to pluck what is planted. A time to kill. A time to heal. If you were to look at your life, time-wise, just in segments, it is estimated that the average American spends 20 years of his life working. And 20 years of his life are spent sleeping. 7 years of your life you spend playing. 6 years of your life you spend eating. And of course, this, as we've said when we talked about this before, it depends who you are. It could go up or down. Some of you have spent maybe 15 years of your life eating, and some of you maybe 3. You spend 2.5 years, the average American, this is a few years ago, smoking. Another 2.5 years just, you know, lying around in bed before you get up. You spend 3 years waiting for someone. Some of us spend a lot more. Some of you single people still waiting. You spend 1 year on the telephone, and again, this varies greatly. It's estimated that you spend 5 months just tying your shoes. We're just accumulating all the times up. And finally, you spend 2.5 years doing miscellaneous things, including, for the average American, 1.5 years of religious type things, which could include going to church. Now that's life in categories according to the American way. In God we trust, huh? Solomon in this chapter views life and contrasts time and eternity, the difference between those segments of time and finally the eternal values. You know, it's interesting that it says there's a time to be born and a time to die. I believe, especially if you are a believer, you belong to God, you are His, that God then brings with the salvation experience a plan for you. That once you submit to it, you find the unfolding of God's plan in your life. It's one of the most marvelous things to explore, is that your life becomes the unfolding will and the plan of God. And that God has a time and a place for everything. And God has a time for you to die. And I believe that a Christian is absolutely invincible until God is through with him. You are indestructible. And when God has your time, that's your time. If God isn't done with you yet, you ain't going. If God is true with you, nothing's going to keep you here. And if God is true with you, why would you want to hang around anyway? I can't understand Hezekiah's prayer when he said, when God, the prophet came to him and said, clean up your act, man. Set your house in order. You're going to kick the bucket. And Hezekiah cried, please, I've been a good boy. And because he pleaded with the Lord, God granted him 15 more years, which I think was a mistake. If God said, Skip, I'm done with you, I'd say, let's go for it. Take me out of this joint. Why would you want to leave? Listen up. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'm going to come again and take you unto myself, that you will be with me forever. Go for it. I don't want to hang around. And you're invincible until it's your time. The book of Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses who enter Jerusalem and preach the gospel, it says, and when they had finished their testimony, then the beast and the false prophet, authority was given them to kill these two prophets. But it's when they finished their testimony. And when you have finished your testimony, you'll be received into glory. You won't die, you'll graduate. And when it's time, man. You don't have to resuscitate me and keep me plugged in and keep me going. If it's time, let me go. A time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up. Again, the cycle of life, urban renewal. Go into any city and watch them take down old buildings, completely annihilate them, and put up new buildings. Huntington Beach, California. I watched them take good parts of the beautiful part of the old downtown and start ripping it apart and build new condominiums on there. Now wait for another 60 years and go there and they'll do the same thing. The cycle of life. Same real estate, but you build, you break down, you build, you break down, you build again. A time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones. I see in this, actually, the beauty of God's balance. Were life all the same, it would be monotonous. But there's enough of all these things to keep life spicy. I don't look at this as mundane. I look at it as balanced. This is true. There's a time for all these things. They all occur. But it's beautiful that God knows how to mix them. And if you're going through a dry trial and you're weeping and you're in agony, God knows to bring you to a place of refreshment sooner or later. It will always happen. You will not always be there. This too will pass. And if you're hanging out on that wonderful place of joy and laughter, you will go through periods where you'll mourn, where you'll weep. Part of the balance of life. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain, a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. Now, everybody has different opinions on what that time is. Oftentimes, the husband wants to keep, the wife wants to throw away. Or the husband wants to throw away and the wife wants to keep, and it depends on what it is. There is a time for it. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. There is a time when the best thing you can do is to keep the mouth shut. Close the trap. There are confidential things that if you share them, you are guilty of destroying a character. Or if you talk about somebody, you are guilty of gossip. That's the time to shut up. Then there's a time when silence isn't golden and there are great issues at stake, like eternity. Certain issues that God would have you speak out for, no matter what anybody says, and for you to keep silent, it's wrong. There's a time to speak. Then it says in verse 8, a time to love. Hardly anyone has a problem with that part, but they do with the next part. A time to hate. A time of war. A time of peace. There is a time to hate. Hatred is biblical. Not to hate anybody, to hate the sin of the people, never the people themselves. Always make the distinction. Jesus commended the church of Ephesus for their hatred. He said, "And this I commend you for, because you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Hatred, biblical hatred, is simply agreeing with the standards of God. And so is biblical love. You love what God loves and you hate the things that displease Him and that He hates. There is a time to hate. There's time to hate and become righteously indignant at what you see around you and to make a stand for certain things and not to be always passive. There's a time for peace, and would to God the world would always be in peace, but there are certain times when freedoms are violated by tyrants, and there's a time for war. And then he suddenly now, after the monotonous cycle of life, focuses in upon God. He says, "What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time." He's saying, now, I recognize that God has ordained these cycles, and in their time they are appropriate, is the Hebrew word, or beautiful. He's established the order. He's set the time clock in motion. On the other hand, also, He has put eternity in their hearts. God has given us the capacity to look past now and wonder about tomorrow and the future. And people are always interested in the future. That's why they go to mediums. That's why they buy Ouija boards. That's why they read their astrological columns. They are interested if there might be any inkling of truth for their future for tomorrow. What lies beyond now? And there's a profound statement coming up. He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Now listen up, you who are trying to wire everything theologically and logically about your universe and about the Bible. You would love to be able to take every bit of truth about the observable universe and understand it. Give it up. Keep studying and learning what you can. But if you are honest with yourself, it will only drive you to stand in awe of the Creator. Because you see there is so much that is impossible to grasp with a finite mind, and you just think, man, God is awesome. You can't figure it out. You have eternity in your hearts, but your mind is limited. You can't totally grasp and unravel all the secrets of the universe. You can't do it. You're finite. You have that in your heart to want to do it, but you can't do it. There's a frustration there. Listen sometimes to philosophers talk, if you want to find this acted out, this truth acted out. Listen to their the meaning of life. Ask them to describe the meaning of life. It really confuses them, a question like that. What is the purpose for life? And they try to, they blow a fuse. And have them discuss it with each other. Have them discuss it with each other and watch the differences of opinion. Have 2, 3, 4 theologians sit in a room and have them discuss the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. They will be at each other's throats. Calvinism and Arminianism. And each tries to think he has it wired. If he would only believe, hey, I can't unravel it all. I don't know it all. I'm finite. You got eternity in your hearts, but no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Now, the next couple verses, Solomon shares 4 things that God has given to us. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. Number one, God has given you the ability to rejoice. And secondly, to do good. He's given you the capacity for enjoyment. He's given you the ability and the capacity to do what is right. And also that every man should eat and drink. And then finally, enjoy the good of all of his labor. It is a gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing taken away from it. God does it, that men should fear before Him. That which is has already been. That which is to be has already been. He sees all life in that. It's just in cycles. And for God, this, of course, is true. That which is future, it's past tense to God. He doesn't have a watch. He doesn't live in the same time-space domain. He's in eternity. And nothing can be taken from it. Verse 15b. And God requires an account of what is past. So he looks at time, he figures out all of the little dimensions the time is in, all the boxes, but he recognizes we have eternity in our hearts. One thing you need to realize about time, it's going to end someday. Time exists between eternity past and eternity future. I don't want to get metaphysical on you or anything, just listen. There was a time when there wasn't, that doesn't make sense. There wasn't always time as you and I know it. When God created the universe, set the sun and the moon, and they revolved like clockwork, man was then able to measure the turning of the earth on its axis, the rotation of the moon and the planets around the sun, and we were able to come up with this fixed thing known as time. Every day is about the same. And every month is close. And every year, you can always mark it. And so you have calendars. There will come in the future when God dispenses with time and enters into eternity. Now we think of time, we think of eternity linearly. That's how we plot time. We say, now this is 1300 BC, and over here is the year 5 AD, and here's, way over here is the year 1989, and then beyond that. And we think of eternity as that line going on forever in both directions. Eternity is really the absence of the line completely. There is no marking of time. Everything is, it's the eternal present. And that's what God lives in. He lives in the eternal now. That's why, for God, that which He spoke about as going to happen, in thousands of years, increments of time, it's past tense to God. It's no big deal for Him to prophesy. He sees things all at one time. We're limited. We can't figure that out. We need to mark it in units of time. Now, look back at verse 13. A gift from God, and it's something that just struck me this afternoon, that every man should eat and drink and enjoy all the good of his labor. Do you recognize that with all of your natural biological functions, God has placed a capacity of enjoyment with each one? Take one that you and I are very familiar with. Eating. There's a satisfaction in eating. When you go to get something to eat, you can think, what sounds good right now? Mexican or no, Italian? No, how about Chinese? You can pick and choose. You don't eat just to maintain the deglutition process, to just swallow food and put it in your belly. It's more to you than maintenance. There's taste, there's pleasure, there's satisfaction. Your smell. You have the olfactory nerves that are connected to the brain, and you walk by a bed of flowers and you go, oh, that smells great. God has given you the capacity in the natural functions to enjoy life. It's a gift from God. Sometimes my wife thinks I'm crazy. I'll stop or I want to pull off the road and just look at certain things that are so beautiful. And you say, you know, you see them every day. What's the big deal? Yeah, but look at those mountains. Look at the way the sun's hitting them. The shadows, the clouds, the clear blue skies. Oh, smell that. After a rain, how good it smells. Even the natural functions, there's a pleasure built into them. Now, verse 16, he's alone with his thoughts. And there's sort of a shift here. Solomon has experimented with life. He's done a hands-on kind of an experiment. He's come up empty. He's then observed, philosophized, put theories together. Now he pulls back and he's just thinking. Thoughts are bouncing around in his mind. He's talking to himself. Self-thought. For I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there shall be a time for every purpose and every work. I said in my heart, concerning the estate of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like beasts. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to the beasts. One thing befalls them. As one thing dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust. All return to the dust. What a pessimist. Just when he's breaking through and focuses on God and gets a glimpse of truth and a ray of light, he slips back down into that cynical pessimism. Once again, oh, what's the use? I'm going to kick the bucket anyway. Like my dog died, I'm going to die. This guy is in bad shape. Now, in verse 16, I found something to be very true. It says, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. This is a very cynical kind of a thing, and I'm afraid to say that it's very accurate. Mankind has never been very good at governing himself or being, over a period of time, absolutely just. In the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I believe in our own country, the good old United States of America, there has been a shift since the Constitution was drawn up by the Founding Fathers. The shift has been that the judiciary is assuming more power than it was intended, I believe, to assume. The judiciary is becoming the supreme power, making decisions all on its own without the governing accountability oversight of the Congress. The Congress was meant to regulate and to control the courts. But the courts, and even the Supreme Court in every state, is starting to assume more of its own power without accountability. We elect congressmen. They're elected by the people, for the people, to represent the people. The Congress is to regulate and oversee the courts. They're kind of shrinking back from that responsibility. And the courts, who are not elected officials by you and me, the judges of the courts, the Supreme Courts, are starting to make decisions just all to their own. They're starting to control the people. No longer is it really a true democracy, like the Founding Fathers set it up to be. And all sorts of decisions they make don't reflect of the people, for the people, by the people. Things that they are prohibiting, things that they are allowing. The place of judgment, wickedness is there. Remember that little song? It goes, thank you for the flowers so sweet. Thank you for the food we eat. Thank you for the birds that sing. Thank you, Lord, for everything. Does that sound to you to be a threat to the security of our nation? Then why did the Supreme Court ban it as offensive and prohibited a teacher from using it in school? Justice in the court? Classic example, 1973, Roe versus Wade. The Supreme Court decided that the privacy of a woman preempts the sanctity of the life of a preborn. That your right for privacy is more important than the right to exist. And so since then, 20 million preborn babies have been slaughtered. Three cheers for the Supreme Court. The judiciary, the supreme power of the land, apart from the accountability of the Congress. In Massachusetts, a law was passed that made it illegal to use goldfish as giveaway prizes at school because it violated the anti-cruelty laws of the state. Made a big deal out of it. The same state declared mandatory funding for abortions. Goldfish. Oh, it's cruel. It's indecent. It hurt a goldfish. In Maryland, it was declared illegal to transport pregnant lobsters to market. Now, this is the thinking of these people. Okay? Brilliant. It is illegal to transport pregnant lobsters to market, but it's okay to have an abortion. A preborn baby, if it were an animal instead of a human being, would fare better in the courts and the legislatures of the United States of America. You have more chances of staying alive if you are an American eaglet than if you're a preborn child in a womb. That's how far we've gotten from the sanctity of human life. If the founding fathers of our country saw this, man, they'd rebuke all those turkeys. And so it is in the place of judgment. Wickedness was there and iniquity was there. And there's a flash of hope in verse 17. He said in his heart, God's going to judge the righteous and the wicked. There will be a time for every purpose and every work. Now that is the truth. Everyone will be called into accountable judgment one day. They'll stand before God to give an account for every choice, every decision. You and you and the lawyers and the doctors and the judges and the president and the preachers will all give account. God will judge. But then Solomon slips back into his cynical kind of thing and he says, concerning the estate of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals, are like beasts, which is the philosophy of Hinduism. And if you go to India, this philosophy is enacted in daily life in the Hindu country of India, in all of its states. In some cases, animals are more precious than a human life. India worships everything that could even possibly exist. They have 360 million gods. They have cows running around the streets, making messes, getting us people into traffic jams, and they're sacred. Now, they don't look sacred, they look gaudy and ugly, but they worship these things. And there was a story, in fact, I know the person who was on the bus. The bus driver was driving and there was this traffic jam and, you know, buses, cars, cattle carts, bicycles cram into the streets. There's absolutely, it's the antithesis of order and any semblance of order. They're driving down the street and this guy put on his brakes because there was a cow at this intersection and a human being and he had to make a quick, impulsive value judgment on which one to hit. He opted for the human and killed the man. Swerved out of the way of the cow because the view of life is so low. Verse 21, who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward and the spirit of the beast which goes down to the earth. So I perceived that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage, for who can bring him to see what will happen after him? That's his conclusion. He says, you know, if I boil it all down, injustice will persist, it will continue, and so you might as well just have a good time and enjoy yourself. Again, this is the view of the natural man. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foreign to him. He cannot know them, they're spiritually discerned. But you and I don't think that way. You shouldn't think that way. It's not the truth. There is something better than just to eat, drink, and be merry. Because God will bring people into accountability and judgment. You will stand before God. And you can store up treasures for yourself in heaven, not upon the earth. There is much better things than just getting it all here. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is approached by a man who had a problem with greed. And he came up and wanted Jesus to settle a little matter between he and his brother. He said, Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus said, man, who made me to be an arbitrator over you? And then he turned to his disciples and he said, beware. Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. And then he gave a parable. He said, the ground of a certain rich man bore forth a lot of fruit, was very plentiful, and he had so much stuff he didn't know what to do with it. And so he thought to himself, what am I going to do with all this stuff? I'm so rich. I'm so wealthy. I've got so much. What do I do? He goes, I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns, bigger storehouses, and I'll just take it easy. I'll rest, eat, drink, and be merry. God came to him that night and said, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. then whose will those things be that you've worked so hard for? So you and I as a Christian this evening have an advantage. That we have eternity in our hearts, but we know what lies beyond. And we have the purpose of life. We know why we're here. That should motivate us then, should it not, to store up our treasures not upon the earth where moth and rust can corrupt and destroy, where thieves can break in and steal, but to lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust, thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Don't just live for now. Don't spend your time. Invest your time. You and I should be investing our time, investing our lives for something that will outlast them. That's how we should be living. If you're not living that way, you fall into the category of a fool. I won't call you a fool. The Bible tells me not to. God's already called you a fool. I'll agree with him. If you are just spending your life thinking, you know, I'm going to outguess God. I'm a little smarter than God. I see all these Christians running around with their Bibles and they're, you know, giving offer for Jesus. And, you know, I don't need to do that. I'm going to go this way. I'm going to be my own boss and live my own life, make my own choices. You're a fool, God says. Because you're taking the most important things and you're trashing them. Throwing them right out the window. God gives you salvation freely by His Son. You're saying, nah, I don't want it. I don't need it. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed. Now he's looking as a king out and looking at the kingdom, the oppression. They have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there was power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praised the dead who were already dead. More than the living who are still alive, yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. So, you know, it's better to be dead than alive because then all of these hassles are over with. But actually, it's better if you're never born in the first place because then you won't even know they're around. Would you like this guy to encourage you every morning? Again, I saw that for all the toil and every skillful work that a man is envied by his neighbor. This is also vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. He says, you know, in the workforce, people are so competitive and they're fighting one another and trying to put other people down to make it up to a higher position in life. It's out of envy that they're trying to do this. They're trying to get more than the Joneses. Get a bigger car, get a bigger home. They're envious and they want to compete. They want to have the status symbols. And he said, that's so empty. That's so vain. But then he looked at the other extreme too in verse 5, where a person becomes lazy and indifferent and just says, oh, I'm just going to quit. I give up. And he just sort of cashes in. And it says he's consumed by his own flesh. He consumes his own flesh. In other words, you can't live off absolutely nothing. Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. You know, the truth of the matter is that if you are not content now, you won't be content anywhere else. No matter what you have or how many figures you have in your bank account, you will not be content. Paul said, I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. I can be abased, and I can be broke, and I can be well off. And I've learned to be content in both of those things, both of those arenas. If you're not content where you're at, you will never be content anyplace else. And all of the lies that this world offers you that says, if you just make it to the top, there's something up there that will satisfy you. Can't tell you what it is yet, but you'll be satisfied. People will look at you and they will praise you because you're such a wonderful boss and leader, the CEO, and you're making this much money and, oh man, the house you'll have and the cars, the people that'll be your friend. You're going to be so happy. Just do that. You get up there and you think, oh, this is great. It's exhilarating for a little while, but then you find out that those same problems follow you and the contentment doesn't come in those things. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He is neither son nor brother. There's no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with his riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This is also vanity and a grave misfortune. He's describing the miser. The guy who wants to get all he can and can all he get. Hold on to everything. But he's not helping anybody with it. He just gets more and more. He's just a miser. There's a true story of a French millionaire who had a wine cellar, huge mansion, wine cellar below his house, and he dug a tunnel in his wine cellar down deeper, thin, long shaft into a room made out of earth. He stored all of his money, all of his fortune down there. And he would frequently climb down to the bottom and just sit in the dirt with a candle going through all of his money. Not spending it, just looking at it, loving it. Never had any relatives to share it with, never helped anybody with it. He disappeared and his house went on the market and was sold. Nobody knew where he went. And one day when the new owners were redecorated the house, went down to the wine cellar, they found a door, pried it open. And what had happened is this millionaire climbed down into this little cavern where his money was, and the door automatically shut. And he died alone and impoverished, had no friends. He had eaten the candles to stay alive and parts of his own flesh on his arms until he died. He was alone. He had no one to make happy with his finances. He was a miser. It was emptiness. It was a grave misfortune. And now, one of my favorite portions of the Scripture. It's so favorite that I'll save it for next week so I can expound on it. But the next few verses describe the cure to one of the epidemic diseases of our society known as loneliness. And some of the people in the biggest cities around the world are some of the loneliest people. Loneliness just doesn't mean you are without people around you. Loneliness is malnutrition of the soul that comes from living on substitutes. And I know people who are married and have children who are lonely. I know people who have roommates who are lonely. People who go to large churches who are lonely. People who work around all sorts of people every day who are lonely. It's the malnutrition of the soul that comes from living on substitutes. And we find out a beautiful cure of God-given friendships in the next few verses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we consider the pessimism of a man who turned his eyes away from You and he viewed life apart from You. It found to be meaningless and empty. Vanity, all is vanity. I pray, Lord, that we would learn to place that truth next to every lie, every facade, every empty promise that this world hands out to us through its advertising, through its media. Those things that say if you buy this product, your life will change. If you have a wardrobe like this, you will be fulfilled. If you own a car like that, you'll have it made. We would learn, Lord, that if we drink from that well, we will thirst again. Thank You, Lord, that we have found purpose and meaning in life. Life takes on direction. We know why we are here. We know that You placed us here. And we know where we are going. And because of that, we are secure. And thank You, Lord, that You have graciously closed our minds, that we don't have to go on a search anymore. And I pray, Lord, that we will yield more of our lives over to You, that You would control us.